But I want to begin by reading from Jeremiah chapter 6. And then directly going on to Daniel chapter 1 and the first two verses for our consideration this evening. So reading from Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, and then reading through to the third verse in chapter 7. For our scripture reading, I won't read every verse, but I'll read most of the verses beginning at the 22nd verse of Jeremiah chapter 16. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, infallible word. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 22. Thus says Jehovah, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses. As men of war set in array against you, daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field. Do not walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you as an assayer and as a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. And then verse 30, people will call them rejected silver, because Jehovah has rejected them, speaking about Judah. Verse 1, chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah saying, stand in the gate of Jehovah's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Jehovah, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. And now our text, Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 to 2. Now Jeremiah comes about 50 to 60 years before Daniel, and what Jeremiah is prophesying is about what's going to take place in the days of Daniel. And so, with that background in mind, let's read the first two verses of the prophecy of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Daniel can be approached in many different ways. For some sections of the church, Daniel is a puzzle. And they want to put all the pieces together and have it in a neat design of their own liking. Liberal people within the Church of God, I was just about to say liberal Christians, which would be a oxymoron. But liberals who are within the Church of God have great problem with the book of Daniel, and they do not like the idea of these prophecies that have been written over 500 years before Christ come to true in the nations and also in the Christ. So they describe it as an allegory written from the perspective of those things that have taken place in the past and projecting onward into the future. But of course, all this can be swept aside in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was on the earth, described Daniel as a prophet, and thus validating both Daniel and the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel was deported in the exile at 605 BC, and the book is written about anywhere between 50 to 70 years after that. Daniel gives us really a view of the meaning of history. If we're going to understand history from a biblical perspective, then Daniel is the book to go to in the first place. And of course, there are many different views of history, isn't there? Both philosophically and religiously. Some people believe that history is a cycle. Philosophers and people of religion, certain kinds of religion. In the religious realm, of course, the Hindus believe in reincarnation. It's a cycle of almost never-ending reincarnations until you do enough good to escape this world and merge into the universe, which is God and part of God. And the philosophers speak about it in those terms. History repeats itself, and so on. Well, that's true in a relative sense. What they mean is that it's endlessly cyclical. Well, that's not the biblical view. By the way, you can read these philosophies when you listen to the news, when you hear people talk, when you read certain books, and when you hear the newscast. But the biblical view is not that at all. The biblical view of history is that it begins at a certain point and it is going to end. Space-time history is going to end at a particular time that God has ordained. In other words, biblical history is not cyclic, but linear. Time and space began at a particular time, and it will end at the appointed time of God's doing. Daniel is specifically related to the book of Genesis, the Pentateuch, Jeremiah and Isaiah, and also to the book of Matthew, of which we cannot speak much more because of time, because we want to give some consideration to these most important first two verses of the book of Daniel. And so let's look at these verses 1 and 2. First of all, in verse 1, notice that Daniel is about actual historical places, peoples, events, and kingdoms. These are all part and parcel of history. The places, the events, and the kingdoms. Notice how it begins. The king of Judah, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now when you read what we are told about the kings, the last three kings of Judah were Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now here's one of these kings mentioned. And historians can actually piece together the actual dates of these kings from extra-biblical source. And so there are these historic kings of Judah. And we have the historic and the actual figure of Nebuchadnezzar, which is a title. There are two Nebuchadnezzars, and they are in the Bible. There are more that are mentioned outside of the Bible. There are actual kings. The Babylonian Empire was an actual empire, just like the British Empire or the Ottoman Empire or the Roman Empire or the Persian Empire, which was to come later. And Daniel speaks about all these empires, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. He speaks about all those successive empires in his prophecies. And these are all empires of history. And then, of course, the events of history, the battles, the rise and fall of history. And all this took place with Judah about 120 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes of Israel, in 722 BC to Assyria. You see, many people reject the Bible because, first of all, because of the supernatural truths revealed in the Bible. They do not like the idea of anything above and beyond man, anything above and beyond man's own experience. They're like man, and his own experience is relative, little 2 feet experience in terms of time and space and everything else, to be the very center and the foundation of his understanding. Now that's the basic problem with man. Man wants to deify himself. He wants to make himself central to all understanding and his own capacities. But there's more than that. In other words, he makes his puny brain and his puny understanding, in which we see how little man is in control of things, or little he understands. In every generation, God makes it known. It's one of the lessons we have to learn as the people of God, even from this COVID-19. All our capacities are absolutely helpless. And this has been from the very beginning of time. Man who is going to save himself and going to deify his understanding and his intellect. But that's not the only thing. The main problem is the moral implications of this. The moral implications of a just and a holy God is something man wants to reject. That's why people will say, don't speak about morality. They don't want to speak about judgment. They don't want to consider death. But we know, at least in the verifiable facts of history, the Bible is absolutely true. Archaeology and history that is extra-biblical, by extra-biblical means history that is recorded for us outside of the Bible, proven facts of extra-biblical history, historians, archaeological digs, and so on. That is why Brian Edwards' book, Evidence for the Bible, has been requested by the British Museum, because it is evidence to the fact of the Bible, the verifiable facts. And so you see, there is no reason why we should not trust in the rest of the scriptures. If the history that is verifiable is true, then it's quite reasonable to listen to all the truths about morality and spiritual realities. The Bible is a book of history. It's not only a book of history, but it's a book of history, at the very least. And it shows the reliability of the Bible. You see, men and civilizations, a man's wisdom and intellect will fail and falter. But not a word, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a word or the smallest letter of the alphabet will fall to the ground or fail from the Holy Scriptures. And we must give heed to it. So the very first truth that we come across in the opening words of the prophecy of Daniel is the veracity and the trustworthiness and the unshakability of the Word of God, not only in relation to history, but also later on as the book opens up, with relation to prophecy. The Bible foretells that which is going to take place. You can verify the past prophecies that have been fulfilled, but there is also, along with history, the future events that have been foretold. And the central aspect of this is, of course, God's saving work in Christ, both at his first coming, which is history for us now, and then at his second coming, which is what we've been considering this morning and a number of mornings in or on the Lord's Day. Secondly, notice the utter devastation and humiliation of the chosen people of God. And that's mentioned here right away. And we cannot read through the first two verses without giving attention to this and without being affected by it if we are the people of God. Look at what it says. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It's already devastating, isn't it? The pagan king has besieged the city of the great king. Jerusalem is Jehovah's city. He's besieged it. This should cause disturbance and perplexity in our hearts. Of course, Jerusalem and Judah and Israel typifies not a nation, but the church of God. Well, not only besieged it, but look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Every single phrase is a description of the devastation and the humiliation and the defeat of the people of God and the city of God and the king of Judah. Jehoiakim is attacked, Jerusalem is besieged, the city of the great king. The articles of the house of God are devastated. In other words, the temple is ransacked and then destroyed. And the articles dedicated to worship is not only stolen, but these articles of worship are taken to a foreign pagan land. And if that wasn't bad enough, it's presented to their gods, who are no gods. Then it becomes a part of the treasury of the false gods of Babylon. You see what's taking place here? Utter humiliation and devastation. There's a very interesting truth here as we consider this fact, that not once does Daniel mention his own devastation. He doesn't give primacy to that. His heart is concerned about what has taken place to Jerusalem and the people of God. And of course, this comes out right throughout the book. And it comes out in Genesis, in Daniel chapter 9. Everything goes back to Genesis, right? Daniel chapter 9, where he's consumed, he is full of the concern of the church of God. Daniel's record is about the people of God. It's about the throne of Judah. It's about the defeat and the end of the Davidic throne and the kingdom that God promised would be an eternal throne and eternal kingdom. It's about the temple of Jehovah, the articles of worship and the act of worship that is conducted in the temple. It's about the destruction and the ransacking of the temple. It's about the victory of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king, over the people of God. It's about the cessation of worship and the desecration of the articles of the temple of Jehovah himself. You remember Psalm 137, written during the exile, and this is what the people of God say: how shall we sing Jehovah's song in a foreign land? You see, life is not about ourselves first, if we are people of God. Well, even ordinary people, if they just live for themselves, they are selfish marauders. No matter how you couch it, life is about God and His purposes. It's about His church and His kingdom. And like Daniel, we must be concerned about the things of God, about the kingdom of God, about the church of God. And no matter how optimistic we are, we know that in the last 160 to 170 years, the church of God has been slowly decimated. Not so slowly in the last 20 or 30 years. Where in these Western lands, most people knew the basics of the Bible, knew the Ten Commandments, took their children to church. Now there's 2 to 3, maybe 4% attendance when there is a calamity. By and large, about 2% attendance. Now, many people say they pray. Many people say they are Christians, but there's 2% church attendance on a regular basis. In a land where the monarch is supposed to be the custodian of the Protestant Reformed faith. A.W. Tozer said many decades ago, the church is in exile in Babylon. See, the Word of God is eternally relevant, and if we can read history and times in the light of the Bible and in the light of church history, then surely we have to say, with the people of God in exile, how can we sing the songs of Zion and the praise of Jehovah in a foreign land? It's true we can sing. What do they mean by that? It's not quite the same. That's why we must read books on revival, or at least have a good book on revival, so that we might understand our times. The times in which Daniel lived was a time of utter devastation of the church of God. Utter humiliation to the people of God. It seemed like Babylon and his gods and its gods were on the ascendancy. See, we must forget about ourselves and we must be concerned about the glory of God and the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. We don't have a proper doctrine of the church of God in these days. It's all about individual Christianity and personal preferences. The New Testament is almost entirely about individual local churches, is it not? We must be concerned about it. We must pray about it. Daniel is not really beginning with this concern. In his prayer, it's all, he says nothing about his grand successes throughout his life. He must have been one of the most successful people in all of history, confidant to many emperors. There's not a word about that. It's all about Jerusalem and the devastation of the people of God. Thirdly, let's ask this question. How did this come to be? I mean, how can the High King of Heaven, Jehovah, the sovereign ruler of the heavens and the earth, allow his kingdom, his king, his people to be so devastated? Well, there are a number of reasons for that. Biblically, first of all, is the secular reason. You say, well, that's, what do you mean secular reason from a biblical perspective? Well, the Bible talks about this age. Secular comes from the Latin word secular, meaning time or age. And when we say secularists or secular people or secular philosophy, they're people who believe that this time and age is all there is. And the Bible speaks much about this age. It's passing and so on. But there are truths about this age. And the first reason is this. From a secular perspective, from a historical secular perspective, nothing to do with a spiritual perspective, but a realistic perspective of time and history, is that kingdoms and powers change. They're constantly changing. And what's happening here on the international scene is Assyria, which was the superpower, which is the one that devastated the 10 tribes of Israel in 722, is on the wane. And Babylon is back on the rise. And you know from your own Bible reading, the Bible speaks much about empires. Remember, Egypt was a great power in the day of Moses and Joseph. But that had waned. As we come into this part of the scriptures of Egypt, Moses is 1400 years before Christ. Here we are about 500 years before Christ. It's almost 900, well, not almost exactly, and over 900 years later. There have been many changes, but here we have Assyria and then Babylon. Very soon we'll have Medo-Persia. The same in our day. You don't have to go far back into history to think about the power of Napoleon. And before that, the Ottoman Empire. The Hungarian, the Czech-Hungarian empires. The British Empire. The American century. You see what's happening on the international... This is secular information. These superpowers are constantly changing. None of them lasts forever. God raises up one and he destroys empires and causes another or allows another to arise. And what happens when superpowers change, alliances change, and they affect the lesser powers? That's what's happening here from a secular perspective. And this is history since the world began, and it's history till the end of the world. Man against man, people against people, and what we've been seeing recently, race against race. It began in Genesis 4, well, it began in Genesis 3, but in 4 we see the outworking of it. Brother against brother, and so on. That's the first reason. In a fallen world, there is no stability of empires and nations and health and economy and so on. But then there is a far deeper and foundational reason. It is the Lord's doing. It's Jehovah's doing. You look at verse 2. The first is about secular history and the type of world we live in. But look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. See, above and beyond all the rise and fall of history and destinies and empires and nations and peoples, it's the high king of heaven who is in command. And nothing can happen. Not a hair will fall from his people's head without his knowledge. Knowledge means, it doesn't mean that, oh, he comes to know about it. No. It means he's intimately involved. He, unless he allows it, nothing can happen. He gave it into their hands. And then, of course, why did he do so? Because you see, God is judge. That's the meaning of the name Daniel, isn't it? Daniel means God is judge. El, Elohim, short for Elohim, God. He's judge. Daniel means, Dan means judge. In other words, all these movements in history shows the judgment of God. That God is the universal judge. You see it in Genesis 3, you see it in Genesis 4, you see it in Genesis 6, you see it in the flood, you see it in Genesis 11, you see it in Sodom and Gomorrah, you see it right throughout history. And when empires become full of themselves and attribute to themselves and to their gods their wisdom and knowledge, then God judges. And he will give them over to exactly the fruit of their sowing. Remember what the Apostle Paul reminds us. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If man sows, or a nation or an empire sows arrogance, he will fall. See, arrogance comes in many different ways. When we are enclaves of ourselves and determine we are the ultimate determiners of destiny and right and truth and righteousness, that's arrogance. You don't have to be a blowhard. God will bring them down. But in this case, of course, it is Judah. And we can read all about this in the prophetic words of Moses centuries before. He had warned them, if you do not obey me, I will bring the curses that I brought on the nations on you. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. They were supposed to read these blessings and curses every year aloud to the people of God, the Israel of God. So I read from Jeremiah 7 and verse 3, beginning at verse chapter 6. But here it is, thus says Jehovah of hosts, this is decades before what takes place in Daniel, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, don't trust in your religious traditions. Now, these are the right traditions. But instead of humbling themselves before God and trusting God and His word, all they did was outward practice. And He said, I will bring judgment. And we need to be aware of this. Judgment begins at the house of God. And lastly, so what are the people of God to do when they see the waning of the Church of Christ? See, we ourselves, like Daniel, might feel fairly comfortable. You see, that would be the wrong emphasis, and that would be an entirely selfish way of living. We ought to be concerned about the King and His kingdom and the Church of God. And what are we to do in the face of what's happening in our lands and in our churches? I mean, we know this only in the last 2 years or so, the number of churches that have closed down close to us. Only 2 weeks ago, I heard of a small church, fairly sound for decades, has broken up and split apart, already small. So what are we to do? First of all, as a people of God, we must not be anxious, nor should we despair about the rise of the Nebuchadnezzars or their activity in the world. You see, even though they might have power, even though they might do much harm, God is the sovereign King. No one, as R.C. Sproul so wonderfully put it, there is not a maverick molecule in the universe. There is no virus. There is no economic devastation. There is no China, India, or whatever nations it might be. There are no secularists. All these, I mean, honestly, we have to fear more about the anti-Christian attitudes in these nations than all these other nations, wanting to do away with the word of God and the truth of God. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. And the greatest sin is unbelief. And we mustn't despair or cower into a corner, because evil men and godless people are on the march. Because God is still on the throne. He might give the vessels of His own temples for a time to be taken away because of the judgment that He brings upon His own people. And secondly, we must trust Him, which is to trust His word and call upon Him in prayer for us, for our children, most importantly for the church of God. It's exactly what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 9. You see, we must live like Daniel in these lands. And we're not Daniels, we're not of that caliber. But we must be like Him, seeking to live godly lives. He never changed attendance to His habits of prayer. He never gave up on reading the scriptures, although He was one of the writers of part of the scriptures. We read that he gave himself to the already written scriptures, and that's how he begins to pray. And we must remember that God is judge. He will judge evil, and he will judge the perpetrators of evil. Judgment must begin with the house of God, so that we return to him, but he will judge those who persecute his people. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when the 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says Jehovah, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. See, we must be petrified by these godless empires and kingdoms and nations on the rise. You see, even within that, you notice the judgment on the people of God are limited and tempered only for 70 years. And then there is the promise of God of a return for those who will amend their ways and look to him. And so we must trust in his mercy. We must look to his covenant mercy. This is what every Christian does. He looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remember that God is a God of infinite love to all who come to him. He works all things together for good to those who love him and to those who fear him. They're not mere sentiments. They are also actions, life lived out. And of course, the whole picture of the temple is but a type of Jesus Christ. See, a temple is where God and man, the sinner, can meet and be reconciled and have fellowship and have communion. Well, it's in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is our mediator, in whom we can meet. And we have peace with God, and we have the peace of God, no matter what happens around us. And so let me close with the assurance that God himself is our protector. He protects his people. See how he protected his people in Babylon. And over 50,000 of them came back. And I'm sure there were those who were left in Babylon who were also believers. And that's why the writer of Proverbs says, the name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous flee to it and are safe. Yes, from the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, from the vicissitudes of life, as we age and we are facing death, when we come face to face with our own unbelief and our lack of love for God, that's the greatest paganism, isn't it? Not to love the God who's created us, who sustains us, on whose world we live, whose air we breathe, and to reject the Christ who was given for us as a propitiation. But you see, we can run to him. They can be made righteous by his righteousness. And that's what we must do at every stage of life. We must run to him. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. And the question is, are you running to him? There's a summary of what we read in verse in Psalm 2. Find refuge in him. See, God's every word is true. He's the sovereign king of the universe. He's our protector and our keeper. And let's be about the business of his kingdom in prayer, in deed, and in all that we do. And he will establish his kingdom in the day of his power. Amen.